Okay, well, we continue our ongoing series of the eternal security of the believer tonight. And we continue with dealing with certain passages that are typically used to disprove and refute the eternal security of the believer. And the eternal security of the believer being simply defined as the genuine born-again Christian, once he or she has placed their trust in Christ, are permanently saved, no matter what they fail to do or what they do, and that their salvation rests upon the immovable work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they are eternally secure through the work of Christ, they persevere to the end, not as a condition of salvation, but rather as a result of salvation. And so, tonight I want to look at the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And we discover in that book that there are five different occasions that the author of Hebrews warns his readers concerning the dangers of abandoning the Christian faith. Now, three of these passages are characteristically used to form a major part of the arsenal used by those Bible teachers who say you can't lose your salvation. They use three passages to serve as a three-pronged attack to say a believer can lose his salvation and can risk going to hell. And while we do not have the time to go into a verse-by-verse, in-depth, expository study of the book of Hebrews, I think it is necessary, though, considering our subject is eternal security of the believer, I think it is necessary to address these three verses and analyze them to see if they indeed really teach that you can lose your salvation. And I think once we examine each of these passages in their proper context, not lifted out of their context, which those who teach you can lose your salvation do, and thereby create a pretext, looking at these three passages within their context will, I think, demonstrate that the author is not talking about losing your salvation. Now, keep in mind that no verse of Scripture was written coincidentally without a specific aim or purpose in mind. The Scripture itself teaches that every word in it is inspired. So there is no such thing as an incidental comment or detail in the Word of God. Each word is there for a purpose. And so it is true with every book of the Bible. The author of these individual books that make up the 66 books of the Bible had a specific purpose in mind when writing that book. For instance, Luke tells us in his prologue in Luke 1, 3 through 4, he tells us of the specific purpose why he wrote his gospel, and that was to give a chronologically accurate account of the life of Jesus based upon infallible sources. Those would be witnesses, people who saw these events and heard them. John tells us his purpose for writing his gospel in chapter 20. He wrote his gospel so that the reader would believe that Jesus was the Messiah by believing have eternal life. And so each of the authors of the individual books that make up the Bible wrote with a specific purpose in kind. We know that Paul wrote his epistles to churches throughout Turkey, Greece, and Europe. And each of his epistles was specifically written to meet particular needs and address certain situations that were occurring in each of the churches. For instance, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he was addressing several issues there that were not the same issues that he wrote the Corinthians. But that's not to say that there are not universal principles in each of these letters that are generally applicable to all. But of course, the specific purpose, that's a different matter. They were obviously written with one church or group in mind. And so whenever you come to a text or a book of the Bible, you must, in order to arrive at a proper interpretation, you must properly identify the author's intent, his purpose, and the audience that he is writing to. This is called authorial intent, the intent of the author when he wrote a book. And other times, that purpose or that intent is not so quickly discovered. So, one has to exercise some effort with the text itself to determine the exact purpose why the author wrote that text. Now, these principles certainly apply to the book of Hebrews and the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, although he does not come right out and explicitly tell us why he wrote the book of Hebrews, we do know that just from a casual reading of the book itself, we know who his intended audience was and the purpose for his writing them. We know that his audience was addressed to Hebrews, primarily Jewish Christians and Jewish people who were thinking, considering about becoming Christian, about accepting the Messiah. So you have two groups of Jewish people here that are addressed in this epistle. That distinction is critically important to keep in mind when you read these three passages that are typically used to teach that you can lose your salvation. Because what we'll find here is that the author of Hebrews is writing to a certain group who are still sitting on the fence about Jesus. Although they intellectually agreed with the gospel, they had not yet made a commitment of faith to Jesus Christ. And so that is the group that the writer of Hebrews writes these warning passages, these three warning passages that are, I believe, wrongly taken out of context and used to teach that the Christian can lose his salvation. We know these were Jewish people because the book is concerned with the things of biblical Judaism, the priesthood, the Mosaic law, the temple, the tabernacle. And it would be pointless to keep reminding his audience of these things if the audience was primarily Gentile. And yes, there are Bible scholars who teach the ridiculous idea that the book of Hebrews is written to Gentile Christians. And that's simply not true, because a Gentile audience would have no interest in a Jewish covenant to begin with. So then why try to give them a detailed account of the things that characterize the Jewish covenant, the writer of Hebrews calls the Old Covenant? And then, of course, another reason why this audience of the book of Hebrews was Jewish was the fact that the Old Testament is quoted again and again and again. And the author of Hebrews supports his arguments by quoting the fulfillment in the Old Testament scriptures. And if he was addressing a largely Gentile audience, the Gentiles at that time did not have a universal knowledge of the Tanakh or what we call the Old Testament. And as you know, to try to convince somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible would be fruitless if they do not accept the premise that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And so, for that reason, this is not a Gentile audience ignorant of Scripture. No, it's an audience thoroughly familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. Why? Because he was addressing the Jewish people who knew the Tanakh, or the Old Testament. And of course, another indication that the author was writing to a Jewish audience was the fact that he warned them about turning away from their dependency upon Jesus the Messiah and going back under the rituals and regulations of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, which characterized biblical Judaism during that time. And so, for these reasons, it is obvious that the author's audience was Jewish. And we learn from the chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews that this Jewish audience, although they had not personally seen the ministry of Jesus, they were saved based upon the witnessing and testimony of others. And Hebrews 2:3 makes that obvious. Of course, there were some in this group that had become disillusioned with Christianity. And so what they were doing is they began to drift away, according to Hebrews 2:1. And they were going back to what was more familiar to them, and that would be Old Testament Judaism, a religion that was protected by Rome. Christianity at this point was not. It was considered a heretical sect of Judaism. And the Romans considered it atheistic, believe it or not. The Romans considered Christianity atheistic because Christianity, by their monotheism, denied the multiplicity of gods. So the Romans said, well, that's atheism. Go figure. And so it was the Jewish Christians who were suffering the most persecution, ridicule, and they were ostracized from mainstream society. So these sparse group of Jewish believers were suffering persecution from the secular arm of Rome and from the unbelieving community of Israel. So the author of Hebrews then seeks to exhort, encourage his Jewish brothers and sisters, Messianic Jews, to keep the faith. And secondly, he seeks to convince Jewish unbelievers who were considering the claims of Jesus and the gospel to go ahead and make that commitment of faith and believe and not remain under the old covenant, which could not permanently remove sin, like the new covenant has through the death of the Messiah. And so the author of Hebrews begins by pointing out Christ's superiority over the economy of the Old Covenant. He demonstrates how the Old Testament itself testifies of Christ's superiority, Messiah's superiority, over the prophets, the angels, even Moses, and that his priesthood was superior to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Covenant. And from there he demonstrates the preeminence of the New Covenant over the Old, in that the New Covenant is permanent and eternal, and the Old Covenant was temporary and fading. And then, of course, he ends the book by encouraging his readers to remain faithful in the face of terrible adversity. That's why he wrote the Hall of Faith chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, because these people were being persecuted, and he encouraged them to believe, and those who had already believed to remain faithful, just as their predecessors, the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, did when they too were persecuted for their faith. And so there are really five passages, warning passages that Bible scholars call, that we find in the book of Hebrews. And they serve as warnings to those who either drift or fall away from their faith in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews wants the community of Messianic believers, he wants them to know of the harm, the consequences, and the devastating results that would happen if they if they decided to turn away from the Lord Jesus, repudiate the salvation of the new covenant, to go back under the inferior and ineffective rites and rituals of the old covenant. And so the book of Hebrews is highly significant to our discussion concerning the truth of the eternal security of the believer, because we have to remember that these warnings are given to a group of people, specifically those Jewish persons who were still trying to decide if Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and therefore worthy of their faith. And so we note from these warning passages that the group was not struggling over whether or not to abandon God and live a life of sin. That was not the issue here. The issue here was they were being tempted and led away by Christ by the appeal and familiarity of the Old Testament law, something that they had known, something that was already established for 1,500 years at that time. And so we have to keep in mind that the warning passages written in the book of Hebrews is not was not written with the intention of those who are thinking about abandoning Christianity for a life of lawlessness and sinful pleasure. No. These warnings were written to a group of people who were being tempted to go back under the legalistic bondage of the Old Covenant. And why am I going out of my way to stress that? Well, because those who deny the eternal security of the believer customarily use the warning passages in Hebrews, specifically three warning passages that we will look at, they use these passages as proof texts for the idea that a person can lose his or her salvation by falling into sin. And so the author's primary concern here for his readers was not the threat of their falling into some particular sin, but that they would turn their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and return to Judaism, which had already been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now I want to look at these warning passages. But before we do that, I want to say that the writer of Hebrews, contrary to the popular notion he teaches you can lose your salvation, actually affirms the eternal security of the believer, particularly by a phrase that he uses throughout the book of Hebrews, specifically chapters 9 and 10. And that phrase is, once for all. Once for all. If the author of Hebrews did teach you could lose your salvation, then it would be logical then to assume that he would be consistent throughout his epistle on this major doctrine. He would not say one thing in his letter only to say something else, denying it in another part of the letter. And so those who claim that the writer of Hebrews was saying you could lose your salvation are taking his words out of context and misinterpreting them to support their wrong doctrine. And so that's important to remember. So the phrase "once for all" is used in the book of Hebrews to mainly teach that what the blood of animals could not accomplish, that is the permanent removal and forgiveness of sins, the death of Christ has permanently achieved. And of course, he demonstrates the superiority of Christ's death under the New Covenant, which ratified the New Covenant, vis-a-vis the animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant, by saying that the sacrifices under the Old Covenant had to be repeated over and over again, whereas the death of Christ only had to occur once for the permanent and final removal of sins. And of course, one passage that comes to mind stressing this is Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. I think this is this chapter encapsulates the author's thoughts of the permanent reality of our salvation. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews compares the inadequacies of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant with what the superior sacrifice of Christ has attained under the New Covenant. In fact, he tells us that the animal sacrifices that were offered year after year could never make perfect those who participate in them. They fail to make the offerer of that sacrifice perfect. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to emphasize the perfection and finality of Christ's sacrifice. Of course, he does this by contrasting it with the lack of finality and perfection of the Old Testament system of law and sacrifices. And he uses the word perfect here. These sacrifices could not make them perfect. And that word perfect refers to the removal of guilt, which, of course, is necessary if you are to enter into a relationship with a holy God. God cannot allow sin in His presence. Therefore, we're sinners. Sin must be removed from our lives if we're to have unabated fellowship with God. And yet, we are told here that animal sacrifices could not erase those imperfections. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, verse 2 in Hebrews 10, "For then," talking about the animal sacrifice, "for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins." And so here we see that when a sinner is finally cleansed of his or her sins through the sacrifice of Christ, she or he will no longer have a consciousness of sins. Now, of course, the word here doesn't mean that that the forgiven sinner will no longer be aware of sin. It simply means that the person no longer will be reminded of the guilt of his sins because they have been permanently removed by the death of Christ. And so, the animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant were inferior and deficient because they could not permanently remove the guilt of sin. They had to be renewed at least once a year on Yom Kippur so that a person's guilt of sin could be temporarily removed. But what was really needed was a once-for-all sacrifice for sin that permanently removed the guilt of the sinner. Enter the new covenant and the death of Christ that ratified that covenant. And this is where the author moves on to explain and show how the sufficiency of Christ's perfect sacrifice has accomplished the very things these animal sacrifices under the Old Testament could not accomplish. He goes on in verses 10 and 12 of Hebrews 10 to say this: "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. But He," talking about Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins," notice there, one, not something that can be repeated, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And there you have eternal security encased in this very reality. How so? Well, the author uses a verb tense here in the Greek that denotes a one-time action with continuing results. "We," he says, "have been sanctified through the death of Christ." Past tense. "Believers have been made holy. We have been set apart, and we have been cleansed from sin to the point of enabling us to have an ongoing fellowship with the Holy God through the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, one sacrifice for sins for all times. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And here, from this passage, two things are undeniably clear. First, Christians were made holy or sanctified through the death of Christ, a process that never needs to be repeated. And with that, they've had their guilt removed for all time. That means forever. It's irrevocable. And so it is no wonder then that the author of Hebrews follows up with this discussion in verses 22 and 23 of Hebrews 10. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And here we have, and we have many in the book of Hebrews, the author's confidence in the security of the believer. And so to say that Christians can lose their salvation when they have been forever cleansed, as we've discovered here in Hebrews 10, is to say then that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is inadequate to permanently remove sin for all time and perfect those sinners who are forgiven by it. You see the consequences for denying the eternal security of the believer? It leads to denying the perfect sufficiency of Christ's death to finally remove sin, once and for all, forever. To say that you can lose your salvation, that the blood of Christ can fail you, that it does not cover all of your sins, is to essentially say what people here were saying and trying to convince Jews not to believe Jesus, and that is that the blood of bulls and goats is no better to remove sin than the blood of Christ. And I like what Charles Stanley said in his wonderful book called Eternal Security. When discussing eternal security in the book of Hebrews, he says this: "Our whole discussion boils down to this one question. Was the blood of Christ adequate?" And to say, like many do say, that, well, you know, I believe that Christ's blood is adequate to cleanse us from all our sins. I have no qualms with that. I have no quarrel with you on that. However, I do believe that we must fulfill our part of the bargain to remain saved. People who teach you can lose your salvation invariably hold to that faulty premise. And in so doing, they negate the sufficiency of Christ's blood to forever remove and forgive sin. It's as simple as that. And in so doing, they deny what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 about the blood of Christ. Think about it. If your salvation hinges on Christ's blood and something you have to do in addition to that, doing your part, then it is obvious that the blood of Jesus Christ is not adequate enough to finally, fully, and forever remove all sin. And that's what people who teach you can lose your salvation basically admit that. The logical conclusion of their belief leads to that repudiation of the adequacy of the blood of Christ to remove all sins. But when the writer of Hebrews says that our sins have been removed once and for all by the one sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, he is, in essence, saying that no sin you've committed before or after you are saved can remove the efficacy of the blood of Christ to remove all sin. And so, the book of Hebrews is clear here. Christ's blood was adequate to perfect for all time those whom God has sanctified. We cannot add or take away anything to it. What is our part? Our part is simply to respond with a commitment of faith, trusting in Christ's death alone to cleanse us from all sin, to remove that guilt, and to revoke the condemnation and penalty that came with those sins. When you believe that, my friend, and you commit your being to that all-encompassing belief, guess what? You are saved. And you never will come into condemnation again. And that rests in the assurance that you are saved. And now let's move on, and we'll deal with the first of the three warning passages used in Hebrew that is brandished about by those who say you can lose your salvation. Let's go there. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, 1 through 3. He writes here, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Now, right there, that word drift, people who teach against the eternal security of the believer will latch on to that and say, see, you can drift away. A believer can drift away and eventually fall away from Christ and finally lose their salvation. And so, verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also," verse 4, "bearing witness both with signs, wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, do these verses in chapter 2 teach that you can drift away and eventually lose your salvation? And of course, in order to answer that question, you have to first answer, to whom is the warning directed? Remember what I said earlier. Who is the audience here that the author of Hebrews is directing his words towards? We have to first answer that question, and that By answering that question, that will unlock the key to the true meaning of this passage. When we look at these verses, I do not think that he's writing to bona fide Christians. Why? Because genuine Christians can never be in danger of neglecting salvation, in the sense of not receiving it, because they already have it. Now, a Christian can neglect various aspects of the Christian life, like discipleship, church attendance, Bible reading, prayer. That's not debated. But they cannot neglect salvation once they have received it. It is a permanent possession. Nor do I believe Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is the warning given here is directed to those who've never heard the gospel. Because how can they neglect something they don't know, that they're ignorant of? That wouldn't make any sense either. And so I believe that the warning here is directed to people, and in the historical context here, Jewish people, people who were intellectually convinced of the truthfulness of the gospel, but yet hesitated in making a commitment of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the audience here he's addressing. The warning is directed to non-Christian people, specifically Jews, who were intellectually convinced of the gospel, but they failed to personally receive it themselves. But you might, if you're an astute reader here, you could come back and say, well, wait a minute, the writer speaks of we and us here. So, is he including himself among the intellectually convinced but uncommitted unbeliever? Is the author then saying he himself is not a Christian, according to your interpretation? Well, the word we and us here is one of identification. Remember, the author is Jewish, and he's writing his fellow Jewish countrymen. So naturally, he's going to say we and us, because they were of the same nationality and ethnic identity. And so he desires to identify himself with his readers, his Jewish audience, of which he himself was Jewish as well. And also it's possible that the we here and us is an editorial we and us. Sometimes you see that in writing. A single author will say, we believe that this means such and such and such and such. But I think more probably is the we and us indicates his identification with his own ethnic people and nation, the nation of Israel. And so, you and I know that these kinds of people exist, as they existed when the author of Hebrews wrote his inspired book. You and I have met people who will say, yes, I believe that the gospel message is true, it is logical, and I believe that Jesus was divine. However, I'm just not ready yet to give my life to him. And so they remain in unbelief, not because they fail to acknowledge the truth of the gospel, but rather they still want to run their own lives. And the church is filled with people like this. They will come to church, they will attend a Bible study, they will sit under the instruction of God's Word, and they know that the Bible is true. But they will not personally commit themselves to accept Jesus Christ. They accept the historical facts, but they will not surrender to the claims made in those facts. And so they remain in unbelief. So this warning here about drifting away is given to those who have heard the gospel, were acquainted with the facts about Jesus Christ, and acknowledged them to be valid and true, yet they were unwilling to confess Him as Lord and Savior. And really, I think this kind of person is probably the most tragic in the lot of humanity. He is not ignorant of the gospel message. He knows it, and he knows it to be true, and yet he will not surrender to the claims of Christ with the commitment of faith. John MacArthur, famous Bible expositor and teacher, gives an example of this kind of person when he witnessed to a prostitute. He said this, "I will never forget the lady who came into my office one day, informed me she was a prostitute, and said, 'I need help. I'm desperate.' After presenting the claims of Christ to her, I said, 'Would you like to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord?' 'Yes,' she replied. 'I've had it.' She was at the bottom and knew it. So she prayed a prayer and seemingly invited Christ into her life. I said, 'Now I want you to do something. Do you have your little book with you that has the names of all your contacts?' When she replied that she did, I suggested, 'Let's take a match and burn it right now.' Looking surprised, she responded, 'What do you mean?' 'Just what I said,' I explained. 'If you really meet Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you really accepted Him, if you really accepted His forgiveness and are going to live for Him, let's burn that book and celebrate your new birth right now and just praise the Lord.' What was her response? Well, she said, 'But it's worth a lot of money.' 'A lot of money,' she objected. I said, 'I'm sure it is.' Putting the book back in her purse and looking me straight in the eye, she said, 'I don't want to burn my book. I guess I really don't want Jesus, do I?' And she left." Folks, I remember witnessing to people, and years ago, we had a Bible survey that we had outside a grocery store. I was working with a church in Tyler, Texas. And you'd see this kind of thing all the time. And of course, the survey, when you got to the fifth question, the gospel was presented clearly. And then an opportunity for that person to accept Christ by faith was given. And there were several times, unfortunately, that the person would say, "I believe the gospel, but I just can't at this point commit." Either because they had a sin in their life they loved, or because their boyfriend or girlfriend would break up with them. And so, like this prostitute here, when such people count the cost, they realized, to their chagrin, they were not really ready. Because they loved their flesh, their sinful habits, more than the Savior. And they're deceived into thinking that if they give that up and accept Christ, they'll have nothing. When, in actuality, when you turn away from sin, you turn away from death and separation from God, and truly embrace abundant life and meaning when you accept Jesus Christ. And there are many such people like this prostitute and like the people at the grocery store taking the survey. They know the truth and they straddle the fence. They stand on a razor's edge of making the right decision, but they hesitate and never make it. It's tragic. It's tragic. So they just drift along, just as the writer of Hebrews says. They drift and drift and drift. And so, these are the ones to whom this passage in Hebrews is speaking. And the purpose of these four verses is to give a startling jolt to these people and passionately convince them to move toward making a faith commitment Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that practically, by way of practical application, this message is not historically confined to these Jewish non-believers. It is really for anyone who's on the cusp of making a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, but hesitating for one reason or another, whether out of self-will, love of sin, fear of persecution and rejection, or any other reason. When you say no to Christ, you continue to neglect Him and you spiritually drift along. And so, next time when we pick up our study of this passage, we will look at the reasons for these drifters to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reasons are three in number. Reason number one, the person of Christ. Reason number two, the power of Christ. And reason number three, the punishment of sin by God. So we will conclude our study here and pick it up next time. God bless you.